Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1. Jesus has just said, last week we looked at this, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Or we could say, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I would give you Shabbat. I will give you rest. I will give you Sabbath rest for your souls." And now, not surprisingly, right after Jesus promises rest for our souls, Sabbath controversy begins to ensue, and Jesus begins to go head to head with the Pharisees over the Sabbath. And for us, of course, that doesn't just mean a debate about days. It really will plunge us into the very depths of the difference between a legal, self-righteous mindset towards life and a merciful, gracious mindset towards life. So, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' He said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." Let's pray. Father, we're coming now to your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to cut to the very depths of our being. It's able to expose us. It's able to help us. It's able to heal us. And we ask you, Lord, that out of mercy for us, you would let your work accomplish all the salvation which you have planned for it to do. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit simply for Jesus' sake on us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I just want to tell you two stories. And they're two stories about Jesus. And they're two stories not only about Jesus, but about his most famous human enemies, the Pharisees. Both stories, with Jesus and the Pharisees, happen on what we would call Saturday, and on what the Jews of Jesus' day would call the Sabbath, the God-appointed day of rest. Now, you can't understand much about American history unless you understand certain days, July 4th, D-Day. You can't understand much about the Jews and Jewish history unless you understand the Sabbath. On the Sabbath day, God commanded all of Israel's society to do one thing. Stop. They were simply to stop and rest. The whole country became Chick-fil-A one day a week. And this idea to stop everything and to rest one day a week came from God. Early in the history of Israel, God gave his people the law, and the great central summary of the law came in what are known as the Ten Commandments. And the fourth commandment was the Sabbath commandment. And here's what it said. It's important that we read it all because we often don't fully appreciate just how gracious God's laws can be. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner or immigrant, if you will, who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. It's not legalism. It was an act of sheer grace to get God's people to always remember their salvation. They had been slaves. And when they were slaves, there was no day off, there was no rest, there was no break in the work. In fact, by the end of Israel's slavery, they were making bricks without straw, and they were doing this while the Egyptians were trying to kill their little children. And in replacement for all of that tyranny and oppression, God says, one day a week, everybody stops and stares at the clouds. Everyone stops their work one day a week. And it wasn't like the masters of the home would rest while the slaves kept the home fires burning. It's that the slaves would not work as well as the masters. And I don't know if you've ever done this, but there have been occasions, like a lot of them, where I went upstairs and rested after supper while the kids did the dishes. This wasn't like that. This was no dishes for the kids, no dishes for the parents. Everybody is resting. Even the chicken in the yard knows that it's safe for one more day on the Sabbath. Everyone gets a rest. And we can't imagine, you think about the fact that just on daylight savings times every year, there's more heart attacks on that day. You're likely to die next day, daylight savings time. But how much the opposite of that, not you're likely to die, but there's an increased likelihood of your death. And you just have to wonder how many nervous breakdowns were avoided, how many heart attacks were avoided, how many mental health days, as we'd call them now, were not needed, how many sprained ankles that it was hard to keep going on were relieved and ready to go the next day when work started up after this day of rest that everyone enjoyed. The wind blew in the fields, the clouds rolled by in the sky. God worked, upholding creation, and everyone else spent an entire day just watching and resting. Now, I'm old enough to remember a time in Canada, where I grew up, where most stores were closed on Sundays. And those of you a little older than me will remember the blue laws that closed almost everything down in America not so long ago. All of the older members of Emmanuel are giving that, I know, preacher. I remember the days. In recent years, Americans have flushed all that wisdom down the toilet. But the Israelites had that kind of wisdom baked into their nation's God-given constitution, the law of God. Now, the Old Testament did not have a lot of details about what counted as work. There were some general guidance. No fires were to be made, Exodus 35. No wood for fires was to be gathered. No transporting heavy items, Jeremiah 17. No buying or selling, Nehemiah 10. It was one day a week where they were called to simply delight in God, Isaiah 58. The Sabbath, as God gave it, was not about legalism. It was about worship. It was not about oppressive religious laws. It was about freedom from the tyranny that drives a man to work nonstop, and freedom from the oppression of men who will never let anyone catch a break. We can only imagine the sweet rest that many experienced from that Sabbath day that came into Israel's life, or was supposed to come into Israel's life, on a weekly basis. Now, on this Sabbath day in our story, Jesus and his followers are out for a stroll. They're probably not traveling, as that would have technically been against God's Sabbath law, but they're out for a stroll in the grain fields. And it must be close to harvest time, because stalks of grain are weighing down the heavy heads of grain. And I don't know if you've ever seen a breeze. Every prairie boy like myself has seen this, but if you've ever seen a breeze pass over a field covered in grain, but it's gentle and it's subtle and it's majestic and it's a beautiful sight. But beautiful as a field can be, it does not stop the hunger pains that often go along with a walk in the field. And I don't know if the Jews of Jesus' day had a word for hangry, but if they did, some of the disciples may have been feeling that kind of way, because they were walking and they needed something to eat, and they very innocently and very wisely reached over and began to pull full heads of grain off of the stalks around them. And if you've ever chewed that sort of weedy, gummy, earthy taste, it's not a ribeye, but it'll do. Now, this really wouldn't have been much of a story except for what happens next. People don't usually sit you down to tell you the story of the time they were walking in a field and ate some grain. You need a little bit more than that to ask for anyone's attention to tell them a story. But somewhere nearby on that particular Sabbath, maybe passing them on the trail or watching from the edge of the field, were Pharisees, and they were looking at the disciples with the same eager eye that you'd find in an overzealous small-town cop when they're looking at you through a speed gun and seeing that you're doing 36 miles an hour in a 35-mile-an-hour zone. The Pharisees see the disciples eating grain. These religious cops flash their lights and turn on their sirens for a minute and say to Jesus, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." You shut it all down. Someone's got to bring law and order to the chaos going on in Israel today. Now, before we dive into Jesus' response to the Pharisees, who are saying this is against the Bible, this is against the law, this is not lawful to be done on the Sabbath day, before we dive into Jesus' response, which is devastating, he is going to school the Pharisees. This is Kentucky, so if you're a basketball fan, he is going to dunk on them, and they are going to be posterized. It's going to be bad. But before we get into all that, who are these guys, the Pharisees? You've heard that term before, no doubt. But who are the Pharisees? Well, the name Pharisee comes from an Aramaic root that means
separate.
They were a separatist movement. And the Pharisees were eager to separate from anyone who did not conform to their very strict interpretation of the law of Moses. They would separate from Jews who were cozy with the Greek culture that they considered as a corroding influence in their own culture. They would separate from those, according to Bradley Johnson, who were less educated. Mark 2, actually, gives us a really good feel for what the Pharisees are like. In Mark 2, there's three questions asked. Again, Bradley Johnson points this out. And two of the questions are asked by the Pharisees. One of the questions involves the Pharisees. And it just gives you the tone, the aroma of what these guys were all about. First question the Pharisees ask is, why do you eat with sinners, Jesus? In other words, why are you touching that was unclean? Why aren't you separating yourself like we do? Second question is, some people ask, why doesn't Jesus fast like the Pharisees? They were a rigorous, aesthetic movement full of all kinds of religious aestheticism. And then the third question, the one that we find in our passage as well, why are the disciples breaking the Sabbath laws and plucking grain on the Sabbath? So they're tight, they're rigorous, they're rigid, they're separatistic, they're not keen on mercy. If you want modern examples of the Pharisees, not identical examples, but if you want modern examples of the Pharisees, you can find them both to your right and to your left. On the right, the fundamentalism that some of you grew up in, where dresses had to be just so long to the ground before they were considered pleasing to God, because the Lord does not delight in the legs of a man or a woman, for that matter. The room you had to leave for the Holy Spirit between you and your girlfriend at certain Bible colleges. Or if you were part of a group where if you liked the New International Version more than God's King James Version of the Bible, it wasn't really clear whether you were a Christian, you're getting something of that Pharisaical spirit. On the left, Joe Rigney is pointing out there's a Pharisaical spirit in the progressive movement of our day. We can forget that the Pharisees of Jesus' day were often very popular. They were not a fringe group. They were influential, they were esteemed, they were looked up to. And in our day, there is a kind of progressive Phariseeism that is very influential and popular and looked up to. There are many in our day with very strict rules of justice that go beyond biblical justice. And if you say anything that offends their sense of sexual justice or racial equity, you will be canceled. That's the Pharisaical spirit there on the left. There is no group of people exempt from a potential participation in the Pharisaical spirit. In fact, the only cure to the Pharisaical spirit is a gospel cure to the Pharisaical spirit. So the Pharisees decided they're going to take down Jesus for being unbiblical. Honestly, this is a little like a mouthy, scrappy kid trying to pick a fight with a stranger and not realizing the stranger is Muhammad Ali. So the Pharisees say, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. They challenge Jesus. I mean, I just love it. I get so excited even saying it. They challenge Jesus on biblical interpretation. So get your popcorn and watch him handle this situation because he's a master. Here's what follows. Jesus proceeds in just six verses now to quote three different parts of the Bible, the former prophets, the latter prophets, and the Torah. And in each of those sections of the Bible, Jesus basically says to them, you don't have a clue what the Old Testament's about. And the whole Bible is against your rigid Pharisaical interpretation. Up until a few years ago, we had a pastor here by the name of Jones Nidzee. I think Jones is one of the finest preachers alive on the planet. If you miss him, you can find his sermons online. And over and over again, when Jones would preach, and then even sometimes more in personal counsel, I would find that Jones would pick some obscure Bible verse that I wasn't even sure I'd ever read before, and I certainly never would have remembered, and it was the perfect verse to apply to the situation I was in. And it didn't just happen once. Like, it was a regular occurrence. Anyone have that experience with Pastor Jones's preaching? Yeah, amen. Jesus is better than Pastor Jones. He knows the Bible better. And what Jesus does here is he grabs these, honestly, what would seem to be very obscure Old Testament references and decimates the merciless Phariseeism of the Pharisees. So, first up, what Jesus does is he begins, and if you don't think Jesus had a little bit of a sense, Jesus was very compassionate to the needy. Jesus could be, boy, I don't know what word to use. Well, let me just say this. The first thing he says to them is, haven't you read the Bible? Right? Have you, do you see that there? Have you not read? And then what he does is he reminds them of the story of King David. You'll remember, since you've been reading the book of Matthew, that Jesus is King David's greater son. He says, have you not read about King David? There was a time in King David's life where the king walked into the temple and he was leading a band of soldiers. He was leading like a Green Beret troop. And David and his men were hungry. They needed food, not just because they wanted a feast that night, but because they wanted to keep marching. And you know that soldiers march on their stomachs. And so David's coming into the temple looking for food, and he asks the high priest if he can get some food from him. And the high priest says, all I've got is what's called the bread of the presence. And the bread of the presence was, of course, just that. Bread that was meant to symbolize the presence of God. And it wasn't for ordinary usage. It wasn't just for anyone to come and eat. It was only for the priest to eat after it had sat in the temple for 7 days. Then every 7 days they put out new bread. But this priest had his biblical calibration working straight. This priest was not a legalist, and he understood that David was the king. And that didn't just mean he got to pull rank, but it meant it was actually important that he keep going. And so he knew that the need to get the king some food trumped the ceremonial needs of the temple. God's law, beloved, was never some wooden, tyrannical thing. Throughout God's law, you'll find statements about weightier matters and lighter matters, things that are important and not, and less important. It's a very... Part of me wants to say humane law, but probably I should say it's a divine law. And so the priest, recognizing that David's needs at that moment supersede the ceremonial needs of keeping this bread out of the hands of ordinary men, says to David, eat up, go for it, take the bread. And David gets a belly full, his soldiers get a belly full, and if you go read the story in 1 Samuel 21 later today, you'll find not a word of condemnation towards David. So Jesus is saying, hey, listen, David bypassed a ceremonial law to get some food, and my disciples are doing the same thing as is in the Bible. Go read your Bible and leave me alone. But that's just round one. Round two is Jesus now proceeds to go head to head in his match with the Pharisees, and this time he goes to God's law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and he starts with this phrase, have you not read? Now listen, God is a God who gives grace to the humble, but he is a God who shames the proud. And you're seeing that in Jesus. When he says, have you not read? It is meant to shame. It is meant to take them down a notch or two so they realize they're not quite as smart. And some of you who are struggling with legalism, and you go to deal with someone to get some help with legalism, and you find them trying to knock you down, and you think, well, they're not really helping me. Well, maybe let God define what will be helpful to you. Because legalism is always rooted in pride. And the legalist, and I've been one, always has to come down a peg or two before they can get any real help from God's word.
So he says, have you not read? And then he tells them this. He says, have you not read that the priests, and I mean, if you're talking about good Sabbath keepers, it's your priests. Have you not read that the priests are actually commanded to break the Sabbath? Now listen, the priests are basically doing what every pastor knows very well. Pastor encourages people, take a day of rest, take a day of rest, take a day of rest, take a day of rest. And I've never done it on a Sunday. Sunday's my biggest work day. And that's always been the way it has been throughout God's history. The priests had actually extra work to do on the Sabbath. And they weren't violating the Sabbath in any real way because there were certain needs that actually superseded the command, the general command, to keep the Sabbath. Numbers 28, verse 9, commands the priest like this. Numbers 28, verse 9. On the Sabbath day, 2 male lambs a year without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour for a grain offering mixed with oil, and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering of every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offerings and its drink offerings. So in other words, God commanded the priest, hey, on the Sabbath, you do the regular offerings, and there's extra offerings to do on the Sabbath. Now, this is interesting because it shows us that some laws trump other laws. And we know this. We know it instinctively. It's why cops don't give speeding tickets to women in labor when they're rushing to the hospital. Because we understand that there are laws that trump other laws. And that doesn't make us lawless to think like that. To think with that kind of weight and wisdom is not the same as, oh, God's Bible is contradictory. That's not what's going on here. It's that God has an order to his universe, and some things are general, and some things are exceptions, and exceptions don't destroy rules, they establish rules. And so here we have Jesus again saying, hey, listen, the priests profane the Sabbath, but they are guiltless. But then listen to what he does. I mean, this is striking. He says, if the priests supersede the law of the Sabbath in the temple, what you gonna do if someone greater than the temple is here? And that's what's happening. He is declaring himself greater than the entire temple structure the priests lived in. And so it's okay if his followers get a handful of grain on the Sabbath, because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, Jesus is a great preacher. 3 points, and now an illustration. The principle of mercy now, oh, I missed a point. I can't go to my third point when I haven't got there. Sorry about that. Jesus is a great preacher, and I apparently need a few lessons. So let's go to the third argument. This one comes from the latter prophets, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Now Jesus quotes an explicit passage of Scripture to them, and I think it's the passage of Scripture that's been driving him the whole time. And what Jesus says to these Pharisees is, from again, Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, and you can see the quote there in your Bible in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, is he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now that's interesting, because when I read my Bible, it looks to me like Jesus desires sacrifice. We just read commands where the priests were to offer sacrifice. God wants sacrifice. But again, there's an ordering of priorities. There's an ordering of what's most important. And sacrifices that aren't being offered by people with hearts of mercy are not the kind of sacrifices God wants. Isaiah chapter 1 calls the sacrifices of Israel this trampling of my courts. I don't want any of it. Get it out of my face. God's primary burden is not that people make sure they scrupulously move through all the ceremonials of religion and check all the boxes. His primary burden is that his people have hearts of mercy. If you could do all the rituals and routines of Jewish religion and not have them coming from mercy, you were doing it wrong. The Pharisees could make sure no grains of wheat were hurt in the upholding of their scrupulous Sabbath, but they did not have eyes to see that the one who wanted you to have rest on the Sabbath would be fine with assuaging your hunger. Now, the next story, I said I had two, just illustrates this point. Jesus wants mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus goes, and I love this language, he goes into their synagogue, almost like, this is not the kind of synagogue I would make. This is their synagogue. He goes into their synagogue, and he finds a man with a withered hand. I mean, do you stop regularly and think about what these things are like? I mean, these are amazing. Okay? There was an old Gary Larson Far Side cartoon where there's two cows sitting in a room, and the phone starts ringing. And the one cow turns to the other and says, "And here we sit without opposable thumbs." We can grab things and hold on to them, pick up the phone. And here this man had one hand that utterly failed him. It was withered up. And one touch of Jesus, and he's got two working hands. And the Pharisees' approach to this whole matter is not to care one bit that a man's been restored, but to pounce on Jesus for breaking the Sabbath. You think about this. The Sabbath was to be a day of rest. It was a day to restore your body, restore your soul. This guy just got his whole hand restored, and the only thing they want is him dead. They have utterly missed that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus says, "Stretch out your hand." The man stretches out his hand, and they want all of Jesus destroyed. Now, our stories are almost done. Jesus tells these guys that if they had known the Bible that they were trying to rigorously obey, they would not have opened their mouths to condemn the guiltless. And then after closing his case, he hands them his business card and says, "I am the Son of Man," which is essentially this name for the Messiah from the book of Daniel that says, "I'm the one who's going to rule all the nations. Every tribe, tongue, and nation will bow to me." And he says, "I'm the Son of Man, and I am Lord of the Sabbath. So what I say about this day, it goes. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and all of this is for mercy." A few words of application. The first is this. If you're a Christian and you're prone to legalism, or maybe I should just say, if you're a Christian, Michael Horton has said, we are hardwired for law. If you're a Christian, you're prone to legalism, you can develop a sense that more Bible will only afflict you with more rules. And you can get nervous of the Bible because you're already having trouble living up to the rules that you've grabbed a hold of. And so there can become a reticence and a drawing back from the Word of God. Jesus' annihilation of the Pharisees shows you that the answer to legalism is not less Bible, but more. You see, a little bit of Bible will give you a couple of convictions that you're going to be awesome and complete all the time. And then a little bit of life will expose that you're going to only be able to obey imperfectly some of the time. But more Bible gives the wisdom to see where God makes exceptions and where God holds fast on things and what the heart of the principle is. And more Bible helps you get to see not just the command, but the heart behind the command, so that you become a person who's not lawless. Don't ever take what we're saying here as an excuse for lawlessness, but as a person of wisdom, knowing which heart needs to be active in which certain places, and which things are more important than others. Because often it's when we get tripped up on small things that we actually fail our worst at doing the big things. We get tripped on the fact that we didn't read our Bibles for as long as we planned today, and we lose complete sight of the fact that if you walk through the day showing mercy, you are doing the most important thing God desires. The answer to a legalistic spirit is never less Bible. It's more. Second, Jesus was a staunch defender of a truth or a doctrine that later church history would call liberty of conscience. Listen to me. Jesus was a staunch defender of what our Baptist forefathers called liberty of conscience. What is liberty of conscience? We could call it conscience freedom. You know your conscience, don't you? You're familiar with your conscience. Conscience is your thing in your brain going off. Oh, that's right. That's wrong. That's what God wants. That's what God doesn't want. And your conscience is vital, but it's like an old thermometer. It can get out of whack. It can read 105 when really it's 101. It can be like a compass that says this way is north, but really that way is north. The compass needs to be re-gauged and recalibrated according to God's word. And Jesus was a staunch defender of liberty of conscience, which is a truth that helps us understand how our conscience is to be calibrated. Let me read you from the 1689 Confession. This is probably the most historic Baptist confession. Got all kinds of wisdom from our forefathers. And in the 1689 Confession, here's what it says about liberty of conscience. It's so good, so pastoral, so helpful. It says this: God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he has left it free from human doctrines and commandments that are in any way contrary to his word or not contained in it. So believing such doctrines, that is believing man-made doctrines, believing it because the pastor told me or because I just heard it's true, believing such doctrines or obeying such doctrines out of conscience is a betrayal of true liberty of conscience, requiring implicit faith or absolute and blind obedience destroys liberty of conscience and reason as well. Weren't our forefathers wise? They taught this doctrine because they knew the Bible. This is what Jesus is defending. Your conscience has one Lord, and that's God himself. Your conscience has one guide, and that's the Bible itself. And anything coming at you from any other authority that doesn't line up with God's word has no weight whatsoever to bind your conscience. I'm going to tell you something about me. I have opinions about a lot of things. I'm kind of old enough now that I pretty much have an opinion about everything. But my opinions ought not to bind anyone's conscience, unless they're rooted and grounded in the word of God, which alone is the Lord of the conscience. See, what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, these Pharisees can add to my law, but that doesn't give it any credibility for you. Get a handful of wheat, Peter. Munch up, John. These Pharisees have nothing to say to you. There is one Lord of your conscience, and that's me. I said what I wanted to say in my Sabbath law. Obey that and don't let anybody add to it. What I said is good, and the additions to it. Legalism always works this way. There's something God doesn't want, and I'm scared I might disobey it. So how do I protect myself? I add to God's law, and then I add a little more. And if I add enough, I'll stay as far away as possible. Except guess what? It makes you mad. It makes you mad. What happens is that you start to rebel and really feel angry. You feel like Adam and Eve started to feel in Genesis chapter 3. Is God holding out on me? Is he keeping something good back from me? And legalism distorts our view of God. It's amazing what happens when your conscience is only bound to God's word. It's amazing the rest it produces. I was talking to a husband I respect a great deal recently. I asked him if I could share this story. And I was asking him about how he cared for his wife during a particularly hard season where she was particularly worn out. His answer was full of wisdom, and it was full of an appreciation for liberty of conscience. At this point where she was particularly burnt out, spent physically, mentally, he said to her, "I told her for the next year, or as long as it took, we were going to step back from everything not explicitly commanded in the Bible. And as we did, she found over time the freedom and the rest to recover." I love every part of it. Because what my brother's comment to his wife acknowledges is that it can be right to do things that are not explicitly in the Bible. You can commit to a Tuesday morning Bible study. That's good. But you're not in sin if you don't go to the Tuesday morning Bible study, are you? You can commit to a year-long Bible reading plan. But you're not in sin if you don't do what the Bible never commanded you to do. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And so he's aware we're going to back from everything that the Bible hasn't explicitly commanded you, which can be good. Don't everybody quit everything they're doing. Well, maybe you should. Maybe that'd be revival. You just let the Spirit lead you there. But I'm not going to back away. We're going to back away from everything not explicitly in the Bible. But then I like this too, because sometimes things people think liberty of conscience means backing away from everything. But there's no way biblically to back away from truth, from the commands of Scripture. There's no, like, out of my freedom as a Christian, I'm disobeying Jesus. No, there's no path to adultery through Christian liberty. And as he and his wife enjoyed that freedom, her heart began to revive. There's an awareness there that when we're under God's commands and commands alone, we begin to experience rest. Well, I got to make my last points kind of into one, so let me just mush them together in my brain and we'll see what comes out. In the Pharisees, here's what you're seeing. In the Pharisees, here's what you're seeing. You're seeing that a merciless heart distorts God's law. A merciless heart distorts God's law. And in Jesus, what you're seeing is a merciful heart fulfills God's law. And these two things represent the clash of the ages. The Pharisaical heart distorts God's law. It likes God's law so you can pile it up so I can show how righteous I am, so I can build a righteousness of my own. A merciful heart approaches those who have no righteousness and wants to give them a righteousness they don't possess themselves. The merciless heart of the Pharisees will lead to a lot more than just their conspiring to kill Jesus. The merciless heart of the Pharisees will eventually lead to them handing Jesus over to death. And his merciful heart will lead him to go. His merciful heart will lead him to die under their merciless tyranny, to conquer their merciless tyranny, so that sinners can have mercy from his cross. If you've got the kind of merciless heart that is actually threatened by Jesus and would want him dead, he actually uses that heart. As that heart slays him and destroys him and crucifies him, that becomes the place where your salvation is born, as he dies on the cross for sinners like you.
And beloved, mercy triumphs over judgment when Jesus takes all of their merciless hatred and responds full of mercy to those who don't deserve. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. Oh, Lord, take the weak words I've shared that reflect your scriptures and help your people to be free from legalism, to be free from merciless hearts, and to taste and see that the merciful heart of Jesus is good. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.